Good morning. Based on the title of my lesson, you might think that I'm quite the birthday person. I'm not. So I would ask you, don't flood me with a bunch of happy birthdays today, though I do appreciate it, and I know that you do it in friendship. I'm not a birthday person, though, as some people will sometimes use the term. I don't like the attention to be placed on me, because I certainly feel like every Sunday I have enough spotlights on me as it is. And, you know, when you get to be 33 years old, birthdays are no longer as exciting as they used to be. Though I did get this very nice new tie from Rebecca. You know, when you're 7 or 8 years old, every birthday is just another year closer to freedom and independence. And I guess at 33, it just feels like another year closer to Judgment Day. But with all of that being said, it is my birthday on Tuesday. And you only turn 33 once in your life. So as a preacher, it's really hard to ignore the similarity between 33 in my own life and 33 in the life of Jesus. By the time Jesus was 33, he had turned the world upside down. The Pharisees even complained that the whole world had gone after him. When Jesus was 33, he had preached the Sermon on the Mount. When he was 33, he had preached the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus was 33, he had already predicted his death and his resurrection. And when he was 33, the death and the resurrection took place. And he only lived to be 33 years old. Now, I'm 33 this week. What have I done with my life? Certainly, I cannot compare my life to his life in the sense of accomplishment. No matter what I've accomplished, or no matter what I accomplish for the rest of my life, I cannot possibly compare to Jesus. But it does challenge me, doesn't it? It does challenge me to consider what I have done with 33 years and what I could do with the next 33 years. Jesus was a human being. Now, he was deity in bodily form, but he was a human being nevertheless. He had the limitations of a human being. He had to walk wherever he went. Sometimes, I suppose, he rode a donkey, but he walked everywhere he went. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to endure illnesses. At some point, Jesus probably got the flu. Jesus got a mosquito bite. Jesus stubbed his toe. And yet, in 33 years, Jesus changed the world. Now, we have a plan in life, don't we? There's a plan that we follow. We all remember when we were kids that there was that old saying about first comes love, and then comes marriage, and then comes a baby in a baby carriage. And even though a lot of people in our culture don't necessarily follow that plan precisely anymore, nevertheless, we have, kind of societally speaking, this plan that's in our minds that first you graduate college or you get some kind of technical training. You prepare yourself for the world. And then after you finish up college, you're supposed to find somebody to fall in love with and you get married. And that's what everybody does and that's what's expected. And everybody's weddings, quite frankly, looks exactly the same. That's why I'm sure that all those bridal magazines, all they have to do is just rearrange the articles from the last issue in a different order and put out this month's issue. And of course, after you have found that career of yours and the person that you love and you get married and you settle all that, then you start having babies and buy a house out in Gilbert. And we all are supposed to follow that plan, aren't we? That's the plan. And by the time you're 33, if you haven't done all of these things, then there's something wrong with you. Okay, by the time Jesus was 33, did he have a college degree or whatever in the first century might have been a college degree? No. In fact, wherever Jesus went, people made note of the fact that he wasn't educated. And it was astonishing to them that he would say the things that he did, knowing that he was uneducated. Did Jesus fall in love and get married? No, he didn't fall in love and get married. Did he have any kids? Well, obviously he didn't have any kids either. Did he end up buying a house anywhere? No. He didn't follow the plan. And by the time he was 33, he hadn't accomplished any of the things that our society, or I think even first century society, would say is accomplishment, is a life that's full, and a life that means something. You could even say that Jesus had a life that amounted to nothing, socially speaking, economically speaking, or professionally speaking. By the time he was 33, he had practically no money to his name. He had many powerful enemies who only wanted to see his destruction. He had a band of followers that didn't handle their own moment of decision with great aplomb. And he had no earthly kingdom, no monuments, no honors, no fame. That's what he accomplished in 33 years. And he wasn't what any of us would call successful. In fact, when you look in John chapter 6, after he continually pushed them and pushed them and pushed them on this subject of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, most of them ended up leaving him. The same multitudes that were happy to follow him as long as they were being fed left him, abandoned him when the teaching became a little bit too difficult for them. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, it even makes note of the fact that his own brothers, his own flesh and blood, family, didn't believe any of the things that he was saying. He did not believe that he was the Son of God. And yet, even though he was technically, numerically, a failure, he captivated people. And he walked about the face of the earth with full assurance and dignity as if he actually believed everything that he said. As if he actually believed that there was more to his life than could meet the eye. More to his life than just earthly accomplishments. He actually seemed to believe that. He was incomparable. And even though people might have been willing to follow him and fall away from him because people are fickle, they couldn't deny that there was something special about him. Go to John chapter 7. Notice John 7 in verse 31. As the people are considering Jesus and what he is and who he claims to be, it says in verse 31, many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Go a page later in the Gospel of John into chapter 9, and we look at the man who was born blind, who was then healed by Jesus. And this is what the man who was born blind said in astonishment. Not necessarily at Jesus, but at the response of the leadership in Jerusalem to Jesus. He says in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where Jesus is from. This man, he, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, verse 32, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that was how he summed up Jesus when he encountered him in his ministry. For a man whose life apparently amounted to nothing and ended in a criminal's death on a cross, Jesus accomplished more in his 33 years than we could in 1,000 lifetimes, because he did something in his 33 years that none of us are capable of doing. None of us have the power of Jesus. None of us have the wisdom of Jesus. None of us have the deity of Jesus dwelling in bodily form. So I challenge you, I dare you, anybody of the world, to match your accomplishments with what Jesus accomplished in his life. And you will find that you fall very far short. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 10. And let's notice here in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. Now, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now look at the way that Jesus sums up his life. I told you, he says in verse 25, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he says in verse 30, in what is perhaps the most provocative statement of the entire Bible, I and the Father are one. How would you respond to that statement if you were in their shoes? Well, I will tell you how they responded. The Jews took up stones to stone him, verse 31. Jesus answered and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I mean, you read that statement, you go, wow. That's a burn if you've ever heard one, right? And the Jews answered in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy and because you being a man make yourself out to be God. So Jesus answered them in verse 34. Now a lot of people might be afraid of that statement. They might be afraid of that challenge. And that's where they back off and say, whoa. Who's throwing out the B word here? Blasphemy? Hey. Who's claiming to be God? Okay, let's just be reasonable here, guys. Has it not been written in your law, Jesus says in verse 34? Psalm 82, verse 6, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came in the scripture, cannot be broken, right? Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, the scriptures can't be broken, right? You agree with that one, don't you? Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. What is the claim that Jesus is making here? It is a claim to fame? Is it a claim to worldly accomplishment? Is it a claim to wealth or power or political prestige? The claim is, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. The works that I am doing, those are the Father's works, and I can't do anything but those works. Go back in your Bibles to chapter 5 now. Notice just a couple verses here from John chapter 5 and verse 17. John 5 and verse 17. My Father is working until now, he says, and I myself am working. Go on to verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you, or will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. I don't care if you're the President of the United States or if you're sitting on the Supreme Court. I don't care if you're the president of a Fortune 500 company. I don't care if you're Tim Cook, of the Apple CEO. Nobody can make that same claim. Verse 23, in order that they may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And the point I'm getting at can be summed up in John 6, verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And by the time you're 33, or when you were 33, if you're older than that, could you honestly say that your life's accomplishments match up with that statement? Think about all of the things that you do in 33 years of life, whether it's your first 33 years or your second 33 years until you retire. Think about all the things that you do in your life. How many hours a week you spent at a job? How many hours a week you spent watching television? How many hours a week you spent on a hobby or some other kind of personal pursuit? How many hours a week you spent on something that was entirely selfish? Or how many hours a week did you spend on sin? And compare that to many hours a week or minutes you spent praying. Or however many minutes a week you spent studying. Or practicing charity, or hospitality, or reaching out to a struggling church member, or preaching the gospel to somebody who needed it, or even just spending an hour on Sunday morning. How many of your accomplishments match up with what Jesus says there, that I came to do the will of my Father? The will of my Father. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank, or how many accolades you have. If your life does not meet that, you haven't accomplished anything. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11, it says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Think about that. Emptied himself. We spend our lives filling our garages with stuff, filling our bank accounts with money, filling our portfolios with accomplishments, filling our resumes with jobs. Our lives are filled. And Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Not only in the likeness of men, not even an important man, not even a great man, not even a tall man or a strong man. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 53? Not that I think that you could draw what Jesus looked like based on this picture, but in Isaiah 53, it doesn't describe him as any kind of important figure, or even as somebody so handsome that we would take notice of him. I don't think Jesus was ugly necessarily, but if you saw Jesus walking down the road, there would be nothing about him based on Isaiah's description, Isaiah 53, that would make you go, that right there is the most important person to ever walk the face of the earth. That right there is deity in bodily form. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Now let's not quibble about which one was more important, the death or the resurrection. For the sake of our conversation this morning, let's just agree that as one act that took about 3 days to accomplish, what Jesus did at the end of his life was the most important event in human history. And it was a death. The most important event in human history was not the Magna Carta, or the signing of the Declaration of Independence, or Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. No, the most important event in human history was a dirt-poor, unimportant Galilean dying a criminal's death on a dusty hill outside Jerusalem. Let me give you a couple of practical applications, and I can only say that these are practical applications that have hit me real close to home this week. And if they hit you close to home, then our time hasn't been wasted today. If I only had 33 years to live, and I might die on my birthday, I certainly hope I don't. That would be quite a story to tell in the afterlife, wouldn't it be? But if I only had 33 years to live, how would I use them? Would I use them with purpose? Can I say that I've used the most of my time? After all, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the days are evil. So we'd better make the most of our time. Our definition of accomplishment is shattered when we consider the life of Jesus, who accomplished nothing, but who accomplished everything at the same time. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, beginning in verse 22 of this Jesus of Nazareth. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to agony, the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now he goes on to quote David in Psalm 16 and verse 8, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now, having escaped death, having conquered death, Peter goes on to say in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. There is in response to that message that the people who are listening to him say, what shall we do? Jesus' greatest accomplishment was making the way possible for all of us to be saved. So that when we ask the same question in response to the message of the gospel, what shall we do? We are not left without an answer. Jesus provided the answer. Life is more than our years on earth, my friends. So I need to be living not merely for earthly things, since not all earthly things are wrong or sinful. I can live in part for my family. I can live in part for the work that we're doing here in our congregation. But those are earthly things with a spiritual lean. But I need to be living for God. I need to be living for heavenly things. Jesus saw this life as a means to an end, not the end itself. And when he worked in this life and when he labored in this life, just like Hebrews chapter 2 talks about in Hebrews chapter 5. He suffered alongside us. He suffered with us as a man, as a human, so that he could be our high priest to understand what we go through. He's a faithful and compassionate high priest, a faithful and compassionate Savior, because he lived this life too. He felt our pain. He felt our loss. Disappointment and frustration and temptation, and he conquered it all. What a life. What a life. So it's no happy birthday if you're not living for God. It's no happy day if you're not living for God. Whether you're 33 or any other age, it doesn't matter. If you know the right thing to do, and you do not do it, it is sin. And I tell you right now, Mark 16, verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. So if you know the right thing to do, make today your spiritual birthday. Be born again. Born again. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.